At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, this Christmas season, we are worshiping with the theme, a series of messages under the theme of being home for Christmas. Now, when these words appear on the screen, you begin to think, well, where is home for me at Christmas time? Some of you might be thinking about a home that you grew up in or a home that you used to live in, while others of you are thinking about grandma's house or the house that you live in now. Where do you think of when you think of being home for Christmas? There are a number of places in this earth that we would associate with that sentiment. But if we are a follower of Christ, then our true home is in heaven. And so we are invited to make our home not just in a place here on this earth, but to find our home, our security, and our life in Jesus himself. And we're going to be reflecting on that this entire Christmas season by thinking of a number of the locations of Christmas talked about in the Bible surrounding Jesus' birth. The first of those messages we're about to launch into, which is going to look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, talking about the place of Bethlehem, the place of Bethlehem. That's where we're going to be this morning. But before we get there, I just want to ask a question, a moment of reflection for each of us here in this room. And the question I want to ask is this: how many of you have experienced any regret over decisions you have made in the past? Okay, we've got a handful of honest people here today. No, we all can relate to that, right? How many of you have any remorse over a decision you have made in the past? You see, we have experienced pain and difficulty often from the decisions that we have made. Now, sometimes those decisions that we make, they're just a matter of making wise decisions in life where there's not really anything moral about the decision we make. Are we going to live in this house or in that house? Are we going to take this job or that one? But friends, there are other times where the decisions we make are far more consequential. They are moral in nature. Will I choose to be faithful to my spouse or will I have an affair? Will I choose to have integrity in the classroom or will I cheat on the test? Will I choose to operate my business ethically or will I try to take advantage of those that I am serving? These, friends, are far more significant questions. And when we think of those questions, even in those categories, we have remorse and regret. And so the question for each of us as we gather here today is for a collection of people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My question is there any hope for us? And so let me ask you, church, is there any hope for sinners like you and me? Yes, there's hope. And this morning we're going to see that as we look at the account of the prophecy of where Jesus would be born in the place of Bethlehem. If you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to the book of Micah, chapter 5. We're going to focus on verse 2, but I want to get a running start into verse 2. So I want to read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 before we make a couple of observations today. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, friends, in these two verses, I want us to see two things before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. So what are those two things? The first thing I want us to see is this. I want us to see the future destroying effects of our sin. The future destroying effects of our sin. Now, in order to see this principle laid out, we need to know the context of the book of Micah. And so in order to get the context of Micah, I want to go all the way back to Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of Micah's prophecy. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah, The word of the Lord came to Micah. What is this saying? This is saying that Micah was a prophet. God had a message that he wanted to deliver to his people, and he was going to deliver that message through the prophet Micah. So God's message came to Micah, and it was to be delivered to the people of Samaria and Jerusalem. See, Micah served in an era when the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, associated with Samaria, and Judah in the south, associated with Jerusalem. And so Micah is serving in that era. And God has a message for the people in that era that he's going to deliver through Micah. When did this happen? Well, it happened during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. These days were in the 700s BC. 700 years before Jesus was born, there was a divided kingdom, and Micah was God's prophet to deliver a message to Judah and to Israel. Now, when Micah gets this message from the Lord, the message challenges these people because they were sinning. They were living with idolatry. There were things that they were elevating equal to or above their relationship with God, and they were mistreating the people that were their contemporaries who were created in God's image. The rich were exploiting the poor, Micah's prophecy tells us. And so there were challenges and problems that the people were facing in Micah's day. But Micah's prophecy is not just describing the events of his day. He's also describing events that would come one day in just a couple of generations. See, Micah wrote in the 700s BC, but he's going to describe some events beginning in chapter 5 that will take place about 140 years later and even beyond. You see, in Micah 5:1, he's describing a situation, a time, a season when Judah in the south will experience a significant problem. Because of their sin, God was going to judge them. He calls here Judah or Jerusalem the daughter of troops. He says to Judah, he says in context, Judah, you all have been so associated with conflict and war that there are always troops around your city. But Micah says, God speaks through him and says to Judah, there's going to come a time where this is going to come to a head. It's going to boil over and significant negative consequences will be felt by the people of Judah. As a matter of fact, siege is going to be laid against the people of Judah. In a time in the yet future, as Micah writes it, a visiting army would surround the city of Jerusalem and cut it off from all supplies, no one in and no one out, with the idea of starving the people to death. This is what lay in the future of Jerusalem. Siege was going to be laid against the land because of their sin. And with a rod, they're going to strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. What is that phrase referring to? It's saying that the king of Israel at the time the siege happens, the king of Judah at the time the siege happens, will be publicly humiliated in some significant way. Now, did this prophecy that Micah gave ever happen? Well, yes, absolutely it happened. And it happened about 140 years later in the days of King Zedekiah, who ruled over Judah in the 580s BC. So about 140 years after Micah writes his prophecy, Zedekiah becomes king of Judah. Now, was Zedekiah a good king or a bad king? Zedekiah was a bad king. He was an evil king. In 2 Kings 24 tell us, Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, similar to the things Jehoiakim had done. That is not a good comparison. This is a king who had led God's people into idolatry, had led God's people into sin. And God's prophecy, what he's saying is going to happen is, Zedekiah, if you will not bring my people into my presence, then I will cast you from my presence and I will kick you out of this city. And that's exactly what ends up happening to Zedekiah. The city comes under siege by the mighty Babylonian army. Just as Micah prophesied in 720, so also it happens in 586. We see this in 2 Kings 25. In the ninth year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the ninth year of whose reign? The ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of that land. So just as Micah foresaw, it came to pass in the days of Zedekiah. Because of their sin, judgment came. Now, this talks about the siege, but what about the public humiliation of the king? Did that happen in Zedekiah's day? Absolutely, that happened in Zedekiah's day. We see that in chapter 25, verses 6 and 7 of 2 Kings. It says that the Babylonians captured the king, and they brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and they bound him in chains, and they took him to Babylon. Now, friends, this is a particularly brutal situation. Zedekiah is humiliated, but how was he humiliated? He was humiliated by watching his sons die, and then they gouge out his eyes. So the last thing he ever saw with his eyes was the death of his sons. And then he's placed in chains, and he's led to Babylon, where he is placed inside of the king collection of Nebuchadnezzar. So Zedekiah's sin leads to significant consequences within his life. Can we agree with that? These are significant consequences for his sin. It reminds us of the future destroying effects of sin. Now, how is it pictured in Zedekiah's life? Again, these events really happened to Zedekiah, but in these real events, I think we see some of the effects of sin that many of us might be able to relate to. The specifics of Zedekiah's situation, no, but what it pictures, yes. And what do I mean? Well, Zedekiah's future was destroyed and that his legacy was destroyed. What was Zedekiah's legacy? His legacy was his children. His sons were killed before his very eyes. His legacy was arrested. It was stopped. It was interrupted. Sin does that, doesn't it? Sin leads to a change in the legacy of our lives. The sin that we commit can have an impact downstream in our family, those that we live around, our friends. Our legacy is impacted by sin. Second way we see it in Zedekiah's life, his vision is impacted. Now, obviously with Zedekiah, literally his vision was impacted. He could no longer see. But sin clouds our vision, does it not? When we sin, we get tunnel vision. We get focused on sin so much that we want to do it no matter what, and it leads us to make some really terrible correlating decisions. Sin interrupts our vision, which causes us to make more bad decisions. And sin impacted his reputation. No longer associated with the palace, now he lived in a dungeon. His reputation was tarnished. And when we think of the world in which we live today, sin, especially public sin that goes before, that people learn about, impacts the reputation of people that we know, maybe even our own life and experience. So sin destroyed Zedekiah's future. And when we think about it, sin can destroy and greatly impact our temporal future as well. So how do we see sin's destructive effects in our life? If this is what sin can do, it can impact our legacy and our reputation and our vision. All those are negative things. Why is it that we still sin? Well, it's because we fail to see sin for what it really is. And why? Because sin always overpromises and underdelivers. That's what sin does. Go all the way back to the garden when the serpent speaks to Eve and says, you know what, Eve? You know what, Adam? Your lives are going to be way better if you listen to me instead of listen to God. If you listen to us, if you listen to your desires, your life is going to be better than if you listen to God. But did that promise pan out well for them? Absolutely not. And it doesn't for us as well. Sin always promises more for us than it ever, ever delivers. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember it so much that we can picture it, so that we can envision sin's destructive effects. It's a pattern. Sin leads to problems. Sin leads to destruction. And we need to remember it, not after the fact, but on the front end. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We need to remember where sin heads so that we see it as a deterrence from walking in that path again. See, we think of sin as something inviting us to life, something inviting us to something good. That's why we are tempted. That's why we walk in that direction. But we need to replace that vision of temptation with what it really is, an invitation, not to life, but to death. The next time you're tempted to visit that website, to interact with that person, to ingest this thing that is tearing up your life and your family, to say that will tear down instead of build up your brother, rather than thinking that those things are a path to life and vitality, instead imagine that temptation as the grim reaper with a bony finger motioning you towards the grave. That is what sin, in fact, is inviting us to do. It's inviting us to die and to stay dead, to be destroyed. That's what sin does. That's why in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. Certainly at the macro level, this is talking about the consequences of our sin with God and the separation from him and eternal issues. But this principle, this statement is also true in our life, and our experience bears that out. Our sin also leads to death. Death of what? Death of relationship. If I gossip, I kill the friendship. If I steal from my employer, I kill the job. If I have an affair, I kill the marriage. The wages of sin is death. And we need to envision that and remember that. But friends, as we think about this and we talk about this as a deterrent to not follow that direction, the reality is that we're a room full of sinners. We verified that at the outset. And so the question is there any hope for us? Is there any hope that our experience might end up better than Zedekiah's? Is there a savior for you and for me? And the answer to that, friends, is an emphatic yes. And we know that as Romans chapter 6, verse 23 continues. We often quote the first half, but what's the second half of Romans 6, 23 say? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? There is a Savior for you and me. And this Savior for you and me is not talked about in verse 1 of Micah 5, where it talks about the future destroying effects of our sin. But it is absolutely explored in verse 2. And in verse 2, we get to savor the eternal hope of our Savior. Now, where do we see that inside of Micah 5:2? Well, first of all, we need to remember how 5:2 begins. It begins with this little conjunction, but it's changing the subject. It says that there is a kind of leader, there is a way of life that leads to the destruction of our legacy, our vision, and our reputation. There is a leader, there is a lifestyle that leads to death that is associated with Zedekiah and his kind. But there's also another way. God in his grace has provided an alternative. Not a leader like Zedekiah, but a different ruler. A different ruler, one that will come forth to lead God's people, one that will provide a way of escape, salvation for those who trust in him. Who is this ruler that is to come? Well, it's a ruler who will be born in Bethlehem. He says that this ruler will not be from Jerusalem. This will be a ruler from Bethlehem. And now this little word, Ephratah, is there because of a, it is helpful to describe the location. Bethlehem in the day of Micah didn't even show up on most of the maps. It's that small. It's a place, you know, it's much more like, and I mean this with all great affection. If you're from Little Axe, I'm not picking on you. This is a place that is much more like Little Axe than Norman. Now, keep in mind, if you are from Little Rock, I'm saying that the Savior came from a town of your size. So this is a compliment. It's not a put down. But it is to say that it is a small place. And in Israel in the first century, there were a number of towns that were named Bethlehem. By saying Ephratah, you're just saying the Bethlehem that is in this region that is known as Ephratah also. So that from that Bethlehem, from that little town, which is so small, it's not even on most maps, from that town will come a different ruler, a different leader who will provide hope and life and not death and destruction. Well, who will this leader be? This leader will be someone who has been from of old. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What's he saying? What's Micah saying? He's saying that the leader who will be born in Bethlehem will not begin his life in Bethlehem. He will appear in Bethlehem, but he's been around from the ancient days. This prophecy is saying that the one born in Bethlehem who will be the Savior of the world is none other than God himself. We see this in the New Testament in places like John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word there is a reference clearly in John 1 to Jesus himself. That Jesus, even in the time that we know of as the beginning, he already was. So what happened in Bethlehem? If he's existed eternally, what happened in Bethlehem? Well, in Bethlehem, he appeared. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 lets us know this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This word here that is translated appeared is the same word from which we get our word Advent. It means an appearing. It's something that has always been, but suddenly becomes visible. Imagine the sun on a cloudy day. The sun is in the sky, but because of the clouds, we can't see it. But then imagine the clouds part and we can see the sun clearly in the sky. That is the advent of the sun. What happened in Bethlehem in the first century when Jesus was born was the advent of the Son of God. The one who had eternally existed appeared as a baby in Bethlehem. And he was the leader who would lead to life and not destruction and death. This is what we see promised and talked about in Micah 5:2, the salvation of all who trust in this leader. Now, lest you think I'm just imposing that upon the text, I want to show you what the first century thought of Micah 5:2. You might remember that when the Magi see the star in the sky and they move towards Israel to go and find the Savior who had been born, they show up at the palace of Herod the king. And they ask Herod and his religious leaders, where is the Messiah? Where is the Christ to be born? And they confer and they provide this answer in Matthew chapter 2. The Christ is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, this quotation at the end, what does that sound like? It sounds like a paraphrase of Micah 5:2. So those in Herod's household in the first century clearly understood this is a reference to the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem. And it wasn't just those in Herod's house. In John chapter 7 and verse 42, there are some people, contemporaries of Jesus, who are having a conversation. And in that conversation, they say this, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was from? I mean, this was the talk of the street in Jesus' day. There was an understanding in the first century, 2,000 years ago, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and that would be one of the signs that he was the Son of God. So we see in this that Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, would be the one who would lead us to life and not death. But when Jesus showed up, he actually improves dramatically the profile of the city of Bethlehem. I mean, think about that. Of course he did. The Son of God is born in your town? That's a big deal. I mean, I grew up in Bartlesville. The reason, for years, Bartlesville is known for a number of different things. You know how Bartlesville is known now? It's the place where the pioneer woman grew up, right? Like, because she, you know, Reed Drummond was born in Bartlesville. Now Bartlesville is known for that connection. But the place of Bethlehem is now known for what? For the birth of Jesus. But it's not the only thing that ever happened in Bethlehem. For a small town, it had a lot of action. It's mentioned in a number of different places in the Old Testament. So what is the history of Bethlehem, and how does Jesus remodel it or improve it as he moves in to be connected to that city? Well, one of the things that Bethlehem was known for, it was known for a famous grave. It was known for a famous grave. Does anybody know who was buried in Bethlehem? And don't say dead people, because there were many people who were buried in Bethlehem. But there was someone specific that was buried in Bethlehem that was quite famous. It was Rachel. Rachel, who was the wife of Jacob, who died giving birth to Benjamin, is buried near Bethlehem. So to this day, Bethlehem is known for a grave that Rachel occupies. That account is mentioned in Genesis chapter 35. But when Jesus is connected to the city, not known for a grave that is occupied, but Bethlehem is now known for its most famous person born there, the grave that he has left. Jesus is known for an empty grave. Luke chapter 24, verses 5 to 7. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Jesus rose from the grave. And so the association of graves and Bethlehem have gone from a grave where someone has stayed to a grave that is now empty. The second thing that we see about Bethlehem's history, Bethlehem is the place of the shepherd kings. Who was another of the kings who lived in Bethlehem? Does anybody know? David. And what was David's job? David was a shepherd, right? He took care of sheep. That's the kind of shepherd he was. He was a shepherd who became a king. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But when we come to Jesus, what do we see? We see Jesus is the King of Kings, who is the good shepherd. The king with all of the authority, who actually works to lay down his life for us, his sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's an upgrade. It's an improvement to the reputation of this place of Bethlehem. And a third thing that Bethlehem was known for, it was known for its bread supply. Actually, the name of the town Bethlehem, if you were to translate it literally from Hebrew into English, it means the house of bread. Beit Laham, house of bread in Hebrew. That's what Bethlehem's really about. And there's a significant event in Bethlehem's history that relates to there being no bread in the house of bread. And that was during the time of the book of Ruth. Naomi, one of the central characters in the book of Ruth, was bitter because she had no bread in the house of bread. And it happened in the time where there was a lot of death around that city. Naomi losing her husband, losing her sons, who died very early in life. And so this town that was known for lacking bread at a time of death gets upgraded to being connected with Jesus, who is the bread of life from his Bethlehem birth. We see this in John chapter 6 when Jesus makes this statement. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus was promising to care for and to provide for the spiritual needs of his people, the spiritual needs of you and me. So in every way, Jesus has provided a significant upgrade for us. So as we gather here today, as we think about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and all that he brings with him in that birth, I want us to savor the hope of the Savior. And as we savor that, just three questions to ask. The first question I would ask is this: are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? Not just as a historical figure, not just as someone that was talked about in Old Testament prophecy, but do you see in Jesus your salvation? Do you recognize and acknowledge that you have sinned before a holy God and there are consequences, future destroying consequences connected to that sin? Do you acknowledge that and then recognize that Jesus' death on the cross was to pay the penalty for your sin, to reconcile you to God, and to change your eternity from one of destruction to one of life to the full. Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? If you are, praise God. If you're not, then maybe you're here this morning as an opportunity to trust Jesus as your Savior and rescuer from sin and judgment. Second question, and it's really connected. Do you see Jesus as the Good Shepherd? Why would someone not trust in Jesus? Well, in part, you might not want to trust in Christ because you're not sure if he has your best interest at stake. Is he good? Does he really care for me? By saying that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, we're saying that he is the one who genuinely cares for his people. Do you see Jesus as that Good Shepherd? Are you trusting in him? And the third thing, do you know that he is the bread of life? Are you finding in Christ what you need for life and godliness? See, there's a lot of pressure, a lot of temptations for us to look to a lot of different places to find the things that we really need. But Jesus said, in him, we would find the provision from which we would never hunger and never thirst. Are you coming to Christ for your all in all, or are you trusting in someone or something else? Friends, if we want to savor the hope of the Savior, we need to embrace by faith the gifts that he offers and turn and follow him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study it today. Thank you for the challenge and the hope that is provided there. Reminder not only of the struggle and the destruction that comes from sin, but also the hope and the life that is found in Christ. Lord, may you open our eyes that we all would see you for who you are, the Good Shepherd, the bread of life, and that we would trust in you as our all in all. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name.